So, brethren, as we heard in the sermonette, there is a lot going on in the world today, and there's a lot to be concerned about and a lot going on. And yes, I can speak to supply chain disruptions because that's become a focus nearly every day in my life. Everything is short. We have come within days of shutting down major assembly lines a number of times over the last few weeks. We've got materials stuck in ports. We have platers that are backed up, and it's all the unintended consequence of perhaps an ill-advised shutdown that people are now trying to cut. It's created demand in different areas, and the supply chain was just not designed to do that. So that's the world in which we live, and it's the world that we are called to come out of. If you remember in Revelation chapter 18, verse 14, it says, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and receive of her plagues." I mean, it's a striking similarity to, what the Israelites experienced in Egypt. And actually, in one of the things that kind of came to the fore this week as I studied and prepared for the different seminars that we did is something that maybe we don't think about, and that is to what extent that the Israelites had acculturated in their home in Egypt. Certainly, I think generally speaking, we look at and we think about the slavery in Egypt in terms of the fact that a new pharaoh came to power, and he did not know Joseph, and he made the Israelites serve with rigor. And that is certainly the case. The Bible says as much. The other thing, though, that maybe we overlook is the fact that they had acculturated to the point where they were serving the gods and customs of Egypt. So I think you can also make a case for the fact that part of the reason that they might have become enslaved is the fact that they had, it was just a natural consequence. It was so bad, in fact, that if you go to the end of the book of Joshua, when the Lord spoke to Joshua, there's a verse, and I'll just say in a certain place, that says that they were to put away the gods that your fathers served across the river and in the land of Egypt. And it's important to note that even at the end of Joshua's life, they had not given up on the Egyptian gods. There was still a necessity to put them away. So there's always the danger of acculturating and getting focused on all the world around us. But for me, the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is always an experience from year to year. And I've celebrated the feast now for, I think, 37 years, something like that. Many of you have done the same thing. Actually, I'm seeing Stephanie here. She was actually, sorry, right family. Brenda, I know your name. You were, I think, 13 years old on that very first night to be much observed. And we went to Simcoviacs that night. And it was a marvelous experience. I'll never forget that. But by the time we get to the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, despite everything that is going around, everything that's happening, and all the distractions, somehow I always come away from it inspired, energized, and kind of like, you know, we can do this. You know, let's just do it. There's so much that can be said about the Days of Unleavened Bread, and it celebrates Israel's deliverance from Egypt. It symbolizes the Christian coming out of sin. It represents the body of Christ, the real bread from heaven, as we read in John chapter 6. It draws a contrast between the bread leavened and the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It was kept in the Old Testament and celebrated by Jewish and Gentile Christians alike. We have a couple people that come over on a Saturday morning to study the Bible with us, and this morning we had a couple people. One of my good friends came over, and he goes, "When I buy a Bible, there's the first thing that I do is this. And I thought, okay, oh boy, let's see what we find out. He said, I go in and I cross out. And I thought, ooh, you know. you go and you, so okay, you go and you cross certain things out. I mean, it sounds like Thomas Jefferson, you know, you selecting it. But, I mean, actually, we all do that to a certain extent, don't we? I mean, we kind of cut things out mentally, maybe. So here's what he does. He goes in to the front of his Bible where it says Old Testament, and he crosses out Old Testament. And then he goes to the New Testament, and he crosses out New Testament. Because he said the problem is we really need to be looking at this as one holistic book. So I went from, okay, what's he up to now, to, well, and that's maybe not such a bad idea. So we have a challenge this afternoon, or at least I do. How do you cover a subject so broad, so meaningful, and so deep in just one sermon? How do you do that? Stay for 3 hours? Don't worry. I did this morning in 45 minutes, so we'll see what we do this afternoon. It depends how well you listen. You start going to sleep, hey, you know, it shortens the sermon. If you pay attention, you tempt me to continue to speak. How do you do justice on a subject so meaningful in 1 hour? How do you summarize in a concise manner what this week of abstinence from bread leaven is all about? I mean, it's about putting unleavened bread in. This is no doubt a dubious challenge, which is difficult to do, but we'll try nonetheless. So what chapter, what paragraph, what word would capture this meaning in a way which we might remember and retain the lessons for perpetuity? It does little good to come away energized, and I'm energized, maybe you feel that, if we cannot take it and put it to practical use. We might consider truth. Truth is important. But is truth to the days of unleavened bread what deliverance is to Passover? I mean, I could make that argument because Paul told the Corinthians to celebrate the feast of unleavened celebrate the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We could consider the gospel of the kingdom of God, but is the gospel to unleavened bread what forgiveness is to Passover? And you can draw these connections and contrasts. We could consider coming out of sin, but does that capture all the other aspects? So you see the dilemma. So when we consider all this and begin to ponder the process of deduction, it's not an easy task. How can so much be reduced to the lowest, concise, common denominator? One passage, one phrase, one word. If we can capture in one word what would help us to build on what we learned, build on what we experienced this year, and more importantly, in all the years leading up to this. I mean, a lot of us here have a lot of history, and for that we should be thankful. You know, if we could capture it in one word, and it would, in my mind, give us the ability to take this forward, to make it stick. As I have no illusions, you know. We get up and we give a sermon, and if you can remember if you can remember the title next week, I'd be impressed, right? I mean, that's just the way it works. That's why we have a holy convocation every week. So here's the word. Are you ready? You write it down. It's exclamation point, all uppercase letters, forward. Forward. Now, I didn't invent that. Come with me to Exodus chapter 14. Because here we have God speak these very words. We'll pick up the story in verse 10, because we're here today where the Israelites were on this very day. Actually, if you look across the page to Exodus chapter 15, this, you know, when morning broke light and they had come through the sea and they were on the other side of the sea, and Pharaoh and all his armies were vanquished. And yes, full disclosure here, I believe that the waters stood a wall to the right hand and to the left. You know, there's not some, you know, I believe God put that in there to befuddle the swamp theologians. You know, we would not be celebrating this day today, or even talking about, if a bunch of slaves had escaped through the swamp. I reckon slaves have done that on a number of occasions, just going through the swamp. That's not an adequate explanation. It's not a miracle great enough to have stayed in the consciousness of Western culture for all this time. But notice what they said. They spoke, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." That was on the daylight portion of the 21st of Abib, the last day of unleavened bread. We stand today where they stood then. So come with me now to the night before and assess the situation. In verse 10, "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we have told you in Egypt, saying, "Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you this day.'" So what we see here, I want to just spend a little bit of time on this passage before we go to the word, because I think it is illustrative of the dynamics that occur when we operate from a premise of fear. We see here that, first of all, Pharaoh and his army came, and you know, they looked back and they saw them, and they were, as it says here, afraid. They were gonna. It's no different. I mean, if we had an entire armored division of modern cavalry coming down the road specifically to go after us, I think it's safe to say that we'd be afraid as well. To Israel's credit, they cried out to the Lord, but then they did what we do almost involuntarily. They began to do what? They began to accuse their brother. And I know you've never done that, okay, when you were afraid. And then they went to the dynamic, and "I told you so." Didn't I tell you? Of course we did. We knew it. I knew this was going to happen. We told you back in Egypt. I mean, these are the dynamics that are so baked into the human psyche that we cannot help ourselves. I mean, it's just the way it works. Moses, to his credit, said, "Stand still." I mean, he did what we would expect a good leader to do and say, "Just cool it. Just settle down. Let's see what God does in this situation." The interesting thing is God's response to all this. We see that in verse 15. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry out to me? Why do you cry out to me?'" I mean, that you know, he doesn't want you to cry out to him. "Why do you cry out to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." Don't just stand there. I mean, standing still is worse, is better than being afraid. Don't just stand there, do something. And in this case, I mean, here's where I lifted the word forward. Go forward. Move. Walk. March. That's why I think, I mean, this is in context, and this is why I enjoy the holiday season, because we're never going to get done, because the connections are there and they're timeless. The question then becomes, if the instruction is, if you can bake it down to this one word, exclamation mark, forward, all uppercase. I mean, that's, make sure you put it in your notes that way. How do you do that? How is it done? Come with me to Exodus chapter 12. Now, Exodus chapter 12 is the story of the institution of Passover, the picking out of the lamb on the 10th of the month, or a goat. You generally don't think about the fact that a kid of the goats was also an acceptable Passover sacrifice. Keeping it until the 14th day at evening, making preparation, staying all night. And actually, just as a side note, the sacrifice of a lamb was considered, I mean, it was illegal in Egypt. And painting your doorposts with blood was an abomination. So we have to understand that this was not, this is the way history works. You look back at the Battle of Gettysburg or, you know, different major events of history, and we know the outcome. But the people that were in the moment didn't know the outcome. It was an entirely different issue. The Israelites had to make a big choice. They had to do what I proposed this week to be the singular principle that will always move us forward in our journey of faith. And that principle is this: when we obey God rather than fearing what man can do, it always moves us forward. And they did that on Passover night. In verse 11, we get to the mechanics of how to go forward. "And thus you shall eat it," the Passover, "with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand." Three tools to go forward. So, the focus of the message is this: forward with a belt, boots, and a branch. The belt we find rearticulated in the New Testament. See, there I said it, the New Testament. I was also thinking this week in just how much we acculturate. You know, we're in an Egypt of our own. You know, why do we talk about the topic of abortion instead of murdering the most innocent among us? Why is it that we've come to call a certain infraction an affair instead of what it actually is, adultery? Or why has it become customary to name fornication fiancé? See? If we think we don't acculturate, think again. Think again. That's what the Israelites were facing. Ephesians chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Here's where the real battle takes place. And as we heard in the sermonette, we have a mind that has the capacity to interface with spiritual things. And whether it is today or whether it's the gods of old, like the frogs and the Nile and the golden calf in the Old Testament, we think about it as the gods of silver and gold and stone. Make no mistakes, while those were certainly statutory that was made out of those different materials, there was power behind it. There were powers and principalities in heavenly places. Remember when Moses went in and Aaron threw his rod, because we're talking about a rod here in a minute, and he threw the rod down in front of Pharaoh to impress him, and the rod turned into a snake. I haven't seen anybody do that yet, okay? So, that was a miracle. But remember, the magicians of Egypt were able to do the very same thing. The only difference was that Aaron's snake ate up all the other snakes. So we've become so sophisticated that I think, often don't remember the fact that these gods are backed by principalities and powers. And Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, says, Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. I mentioned truth earlier, and, girding your waist is really important, and he makes it a metaphor for the truth. Now, I am, as most of you are, wearing a belt. And I've just lost a bunch of weight, so, I could step outside here and, pull out my belt, but it might be a little bit risky right now because my clothes doesn't fit the way it did a few months ago. Whenever we are not girded about by the truth, and if that is not what protects us and holds things together, we risk indecent exposure. It's just the way things work, and it connects back to so many things as it relates to the days of unleavened bread. Paul said in Corinthians, "Keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." We went through that. Jesus said in John chapter 6 that I am the true bread which came down from heaven. What they ate in the wilderness was not the real bread from heaven. So Jesus Christ is not just the Passover lamb. He's also the true bread that came down from heaven. And we made a point of this. During the Feast of Unleavened, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, not the fast from things leavened, although it is that too. But the focus of the feast is to put unleavened bread in. The leaven should have already been put out, because we come dangerously close. My son Daniel, bless his heart, saved me this week. So we go down to Bags for lunch. We take late lunches because if you go at lunch, you have to wait. So being efficient, we go at 2 o'clock. So we can get right in. We sat down. He placed his order, and he ordered something without a bun. And I thought, well, that's strange. I've been on this diet for all this time, and they told me how that I have to walk out of this. And of course, Susan's very protective of me because she thinks I'm going to get fat again. So she's been keeping me on a really short leash. So I'm thinking, I haven't had a hamburger with a bun for a very long time. I think it's time. So I go ahead and I order a burger with mushrooms and all the fixings. And Daniel goes, he doesn't want a bun. Wow. That quickly it happened. I don't know when I would have thought about it, because I was thinking in terms of this diet. The middle, I think it was Wednesday, if I remember correctly. Right in the middle. Right in the middle. I could be telling you a really different story right now, you know? And that's why this is so instructive. So come with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We're going to read verse 6, but I want to show you something here. Let's just rewind the tape a little bit more to chapter 13. Verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him. See, we give Thomas gets all this bad rap about, "Lord, you know, we don't know where you're going," type of thing. Simon asked that question too. Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in me, but you believe in God, believe also in me." See, we tend to look at these breaks. I find it really instructive that in the same breath, where Jesus prophesied that Peter would deny him three times, he said, "Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So when Jesus is depicted as the Passover lamb, when he is depicted as the true bread that came from heaven, here are the components. I am the way, he's the roadmap. That's why we can say legitimately that the feasts are the Lord's roadmap to freedom. He is the way, the truth, and the life. This is a way that leads to true life, true happiness, and it is a pursuit. You know, we as a country have made a weak attempt to do that in the words that have been immortalized in the Declaration of Independence. Oh, by the way, the sermon I gave here last week, I want to apologize. I misspoke. And I talked to Dave and I said, I need to put a disclaimer on it. And then I mentioned it to somebody and they said, "What did you say? What did you say wrong?" And I said, I'm not going to tell you. Why don't you go listen to the sermon and see if you can find it? So that's what I did. So you can go back and listen to the sermon again last week. It'd be good for you. And see if you can figure out. It was a blatant error. It was all caps. See if you can find it. Jesus said, "On the way to truth and the life." The days of unleavened bread ideally should feed us, so that we are energized to go forward to life, to continue our journey in a way much more successful than what the Israelites did. And being girded about with the truth is one of the ways in which we can do that. Make no mistake, knowing the truth cannot be underestimated. As long as you don't make it a 2x4 to beat people over the head or making yourself feel superior to someone else. You know, I think one of the classic phrases within the Church of God has been, when did you come to the understanding of the truth? Or, you know, when did you learn the truth? That's really good. It's important. But we also have to recognize that there are people that don't understand it. I mean, so what is our attitude? Well, I mean, they're just unconverted. Of course they're unconverted. Does that surprise us? I mean, it shouldn't. So there's always this balance that we never quite get right, and I think we should get comfortable with that. One of the topics we discussed last evening was, why did the Israelites go into the Red Sea? Did they go in there in faith? Are you kidding me? I mean, they had the armored division. They had a choice of becoming cannon fodder or walking into the sea. You know, if I confront Pharaoh's chariots, I have no chance, but if I walk into the sea, might work. Maybe I can swim. So you can make the case that they went into the sea out of fear, out of sheer absolute terror. You know what Hebrews says? By faith they crossed over. So what was it? Was it faith? Was it fear? Was it obedience? I would say they obeyed, and then there was a combination of both. Life's messy. And it's not that clear cut. You know, I'm a man of faith. Okay, great. You're not afraid. Of course not, right? And I find that encouraging, because I'm convinced that they went into the sea out of sheer terror. How could it have been something else? But when Paul wrote it, under God's inspiration, he attributed it to faith. He made it better. So truth is one of those elements. Let's come over to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to give you a break this week, but only one time. And that is, I'm not going to read John chapter 8, verse 32, which I often do. You all know John chapter 8, verse 32, right? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Yeah, everybody's nodding. Good. So we're going to skip that. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is Christ's State of the Union address, if you will. Notice in verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oath to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, nor for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. I mean, that was back then. I mean, today we routinely make white hair black. But be that as it may. The next verse is what I want to challenge us with. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. And I think it's important in the context of our walk to make it a focus to answer yes and no questions with just yes or no. You know what's frustrating? You ask somebody a question and they say no but, or yes but. Oh, come on, give me a break. You know, why is it that it's so difficult to just say yes? there's something powerful in the pause that follows. I mean, you're going to impress people when you just say yes. Because they're, you know what they're expecting? They're waiting for the word but. They're waiting for you to justify why you said yes or why you said no. I find it astonishing that Jesus Christ said that anything more than that, whatever follows after that word yes or no is from the evil one. So the first thing we need to do to get on our journey successfully is to gird ourselves about with the belt of truth. The second one that we saw in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, are the sandals, or as I said, the boots. We need to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We also find that over in Ephesians chapter 6, and this time in verse 15. We'll just take a look at this. Paul says that we need the whole armor of God. Indeed, we do. We will focus in on just a couple of them. There's the breastplate of righteousness, verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. How does this look in our contemporary world? You know, the contention for the faith once delivered and the active engagement in the preaching of the gospel, which is the timeless mission of the church, is an individual and a generational one. Only takes one generation to completely lose it. We've got ample evidence of that. It's like freedom. I think it was Ronald Reagan who said that tyranny, that the transition from freedom to tyranny is always just one generation away. If we don't preserve it, we walk into tyranny. The contention for the faith once delivered is the same way. We must contend for it, and part of that is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus, as he always does, gave us a remarkable example. Mark chapter 1. We routinely quote this. I mean, it's a classic scripture. And it reads like this. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Stop, full stop. And that's where we often leave it. I'd like to highlight for us this afternoon what Jesus did after he had said this. Jesus didn't just say something, it says he went preaching. So obviously he said more than, you know, this. Otherwise this would have gone down as the shortest sermon in history. He came and he was preaching, but he was also doing, notice. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, note, he was walking. As the Israelites were instructed, probably in sandals. I mean, he preached, but he put his boots on. There were boots on the ground, and he did something. Notice what he did. He saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. This seems like an unlikely candidate to preach the gospel. You know, you have a fisherman. They tend to be solitary individuals who like to go out and sit on a boat in the rain for long periods of time and not catch anything. Apparently that's fishing. And then they come to work the next day and say, and they loudly profess that a bad day of fishing is better than any day at work. So why would you go hire fishermen? That's a different question, but he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and then he put boots on, and he walked by the sea, and he anticipated the fact that something would come out of this. Notice, then Jesus said to them, "Come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Come after me. So not only was he walking the walk and talking the talk, he had his boots on and he was going places and he asked people to come after him. And it must have been a pretty compelling message because it says, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. They put their boots on. They went forward. Verse 19, and when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Jesus did not just preach. He called disciples, began making disciples before actually there's any evidence that others would follow. You know, when we come out of Egypt, when we begin to know the truth, and we begin to make decisions in which we do what God asks us to do, rather than fearing what man can do, there should be and there will be an expectation and there will be results. So we need to buckle up, put our boots on, and go forward. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat, and with the hired servants, and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue and taught. Result, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them with as one having authority, not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked them, saying, "Be quiet and come out." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out. Verse 27, then they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. He preached, buckled up, put his boots on, called disciples, went forward. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 16, Paul writes unapologetically to the Roman church, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also the Greek." Paul had his boots on. He preached and move forward unabashedly, unashamed. I mean, this takes courage. As I have said, maybe not so recently, but certainly over the course of the past number of years, if we do not stand for the truth, while we still have the collective constitutional right to do so, we will have a choice to stand for the truth with consequence when we no longer have the right, the constitutional right, and we're slipping very fast in that direction. But that didn't stop Paul. There was no constitution. Rome was not a constitutional republic. He wrote to the brethren in Rome and said all kinds of things here that were illegal. And, you know, he became known as a rabble-rouser. Of course, he ended up in prison. It didn't seem to bother him that much. The question is, what should we be doing and what can we do? And, you know, I'd like to, you know, just put some things forward. I think the preaching of the gospel is going to become much more an individual thing. And here's why I think, first of all, that's the way Jesus did it. That's the way Paul did it. Peter, the gospel spread out throughout the known world. They didn't have radio. They didn't have television. It was very expensive to even send a letter. So it was individual and individual. Individual to individual, and it spread. Changed Western culture forever. It's one-on-one. You know, just in the little experience I've had over the past several months and weeks, people are increasingly skeptical for anything that's printed, published, or broadcast across the airwaves, because so much of it today is fake. We got fake news, fake churches, fake preachers, fake everything. So just because we publish, just because we put out millions of whatever the media is, doesn't mean that it is going to really have impact. Because we, in addition to having the difficulty to stand out because of all the media that's out there, you now have, in addition to that, just the skepticism that comes along with it. The personal touch, though. The personal touch, interacting directly, has a whole different level of engagement. And one of the people shared with me this week that, we've had bad experience. You know, we've been through all these different churches and, you know, organizations have problems. Yep, and that's true. We have problems too. But he actually said this. He said, you know, I came to United, and you're kind of rigid. This is a person's perception, okay? But he said, when I interact with the people, they're real. It's like there's a mark on them. So the connection was facilitated through media in this case. But what's kept him here has been the interaction with you. And I remember that. I remember that coming into the church from where I at. Joe and Brenda will remember that too. It was the people that made the difference. I want to know what the people said. I was really skeptical of that guy Foster, you know. Because, you know, he was a hired preacher, which, again, I'm stepping back now. I love John Foster, don't get me wrong. But I'm stepping back to where I was at that time. I asked other people, Levi Coons, other people that had been around, and I want their opinion was much more valuable to me, because John Foster, he's just going to tell me the company line, right? You know, that's the way I thought. I recognized that thought process. So I think we have to, I don't want to say change the rules of engagement, because that was 37 years ago. We don't have to do anything different than what was done to me back then. You know, we came into the church because we read the Bible. We kept the Sabbath because of what we read at the Bible. But when it came down to the practical implementation, it was you all, and some of you are still sitting here, that came around and said, do this, don't do that, you know, here's how I've done it. That's what puts, it's called, as a manner of speaking, boots on the ground. We need beyond today. Oh, I'll tell you another one. So one of these guys that came to the feast is now working at Superb. Yesterday he showed up in blue and he tapped me on the shoulder and said, "John." Yeah, what? "Look at me." So I turned around, he got a blue t-shirt, just, you know, the Superb blue. But there's no Superb logo. Guess what was on his, it was a t-shirt, it was a pocket. BT. He said, "I want to turn around." So he turned around on the back, emblazoned on the back, he had "Beyond Today" on it. He said, "Beyond Today has reshaped my thinking." I said, "Okay, good, let me take your picture." So I sent it off to Mr. McNeely, and Steve Meyer said, "You've got a fan." I said, "Plagiarism is the highest form of compliment." Would to God people would start plagiarizing our logo and walking around in it, you know. I'll fund it. So I thought that was quite interesting. Let's see. I do have a couple notes. I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for just a moment, because one of the things that maybe we do not talk about enough is the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected during the days of unleavened bread. You know, he became the wave sheave. You know, we know the story. He had been raised from the dead, and he became the wave sheave offering. He ascended to the Father, came back down from the Father. And one of the things that caused the gospel to spread throughout the known world at that time was the fact that for the very first time, as Paul himself testifies, Jesus Christ became the firstborn from the dead. There had been resurrections before. Jesus resurrected Lazarus. You remember that? You know, there were resurrections in the Old Testament to physical life, but this is the first time that someone was resurrected to spirit, to a body that could appear in bodily form and material and could disappear out of a room. Now, I guarantee you, if we had that kind of thing going on, that it would make news. We'd get some attention. And that was going on, and it was well documented. Notice in chapter 15, often we read the back end of the chapter. I want to share the first part of the chapter here. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Notice that Paul said that I declare to you the good news which I preached to you. So what's the good news that he preached? "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. This, as I've said before, reads like a legal brief. Here's what I declared. You know, there is actually a legal term. You make a declaration, and you sign it under penalty of perjury. And this is the kind of thing that you would say. Well, look, you know, he was buried, he rose on the third day, and he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James and by all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time." 500 people at the same time. That is evidence. It is rare that you have an incident to which there are 500 witnesses. We can have every confidence in the fact that Jesus Christ was in fact resurrected, that the tomb was empty, that he is the first of the first fruits, and that he became, as is said later here in this chapter, not just spirit. I mean, that would have been miracle enough. But he became a life-giving spirit. That is good news. That is good news because it assures us that we can be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, and inherit the kingdom of God. So the resurrection here that he calls the gospel is an integral part of the gospel message, because it makes possible the inheritance of the message that Jesus and the apostles preached, the gospel of the kingdom of God, because without it, Paul, right in this chapter, says that we would have been, we of all people would be most miserable. So that puts boots on the ground. It gives us the ability to go forward. So we have the belt girded with truth, we have the boots, and then we have the final element that I'd like to share with you, and that is the branch, which is also the rod that is described in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. But I want to take you to a prophecy that testifies to Christ's messiahship in a direct and material way. And that's in Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to look at the first several verses. The Israelites were instructed to be girded up with a belt, to put on their sandals, put staff and rod in hand, and go forward. The spiritual analogy is no less important. Isaiah chapter 11, in verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Notice that it is prophesied that this Messiah would be a rod and from the stem of Jesse and a branch that would grow out of his roots. Hence, the belt, the boots, and the branch. You know, we might know the truth, and the truth is really important because without it, you know, we face all kinds of difficulties. And, you know, it's important to know the gospel of the kingdom and to be shot with it and all of that. But here's, I think, the most important part. If we do not take the rod, the real branch from the stem of Jesse, into hand, we will not be successful in our journey through the wilderness. And notice some of the characteristics. I'll read them again, but I want to focus on the second one. In verse 2, it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. We've got evidence of that. Because at his baptism, what happened? The Spirit of the Lord came down in the form of a dove. And we had a voice crying out, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. You know, when he was confronted with the religious leaders of the day, he exercised a lot of wisdom. I mean, that was part of the characteristic. Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. But here's the defining difference in contrast to what the Israelites did. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. Jesus, if there was one refrain that he continued from the beginning to the end of his ministry, all the way in the Garden of Gethsemane, he continually said, not my will, but your will be done. That is very uncharacteristic of human beings. Well, I want it my way. Who was it? Frank Sinatra sang a song, I'll have it my way. Not only did Jesus continually declare that he would do the will of the Father, Here the prophecy says that he delighted in it. That's a powerful statement. It's a firm principle to take in hand that enables us to go forward with that singular principle that always moves us forward. Whenever we obey God rather than fearing what man may do, we go forward. Jesus did that. That delighted him, that gave him power. And he shall judge between the sight of his eyes, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And boy, do we need that today more than ever. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 11, last scripture. Matthew chapter 11, in verse 28. Come to me, all you who know the truth and are called and are perfect. Wait a minute, I think I misspoke. One of the things that one of the new people noted this week was the Egyptians didn't need to be perfect to come out of Egypt. They were just commanded to leave immediately. Jesus invites us to come to him, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's inviting the less than perfect. Of course they are. Well, they don't know the truth. Of course not. Does that surprise you? That's why they need the truth. And I will give you rest across the whole spectrum. From the time of creation, when he rested on the seventh day and created it holy. Every week, he gives those who will obey God rather than man a day of rest. And throughout the entire year, he provides a roadmap to the ultimate rest in the kingdom of God through the feasts that celebrate that kind of liberty. I mean, I can think of no greater liberty than to finally be born into the kingdom of God and living forever as a spirit. Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's not just a physical rest. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews, I think it's in chapter 9, says that not only will it forgive your sins, but purge your conscience from dead works. There is rest for the human psyche. There's a psychological benefit. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. all we need to do is to delight in the fear of the Lord. Brethren, as near as I can tell, we've had a very productive Feast of Unleavened Bread. And if nothing else, it was a great upgrade from last year. We're here, right? And I think that shows the importance of being together. I've been on a lot of Zoom calls over this last year, and you can see the people, and it's great technology, but there's something we don't understand, and most certainly video cameras cannot communicate, because it's very different standing up here and looking into real live eyeballs. There's something, there is, I'm convinced there is communication that happens that we just don't understand yet, that a camera cannot capture. Even the high resolution, the 4K ones, that I mean, they really don't add much value except showing how bad you really look, you know. So it's been good. Maybe we value it more. So I challenge all of us, as we go away from this feast, to go forward with a belt, boots, and, should I say, the branch.